Now we're turning again this morning to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and coming back again to the first chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and considering again verses 12 to 17. We were looking at these verses last Sunday morning, and I indicated to you then that we were going to spend a number of weeks looking at this tremendous passage. We did emphasize last time that this is a kind of aside, in a sense, if we were to read from verse 11 straight through to verse 18, we would have, in a sense, a continuity of thought. But Paul, as he does very frequently in his writings, he takes, as it were, time out, we might say, to make some comments. And we are very thankful for Paul's diversions, or Paul's digressions, as they have been described. And some of the great statements of the apostle are to be found in those aside comments. And it's obvious that the apostle is using the opportunity of such digressions, if they are digressions, he is using the opportunity to make some important points and lay out some great principles. And as I say, we have quite a number of these in the apostles' writings. And so we are thankful that Paul doesn't go straight from verse 11, which describes the gospel generally, and then charging Timothy to continue the gospel that he has learned and he is being commissioned to preach. But Paul gives us an aside concerning what this gospel actually is. And so that's what these verses 12 to 17 are all about. And we're going to read them again just to refresh our memory. What is Paul emphasizing about the gospel? He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry," that is, into his service, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen." And you will notice, of course, that these verses, they begin and end with doxology and gratitude, thanksgiving. At verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me not only to be saved, but to become of some service to him." And we'll come to that in a week or two's time. And then at verse 17, the closing utterance of this passage is this doxology: "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." And in between verses 12 and 17, we have the substance of what it is that is causing the apostle to give praise and thanks to God and raise his voice in doxology. And it is, of course, the facts of the gospel. And the apostle here is simply recording facts. He's giving to us information. He is basing his doxology and his gratitude on events in history. And the gospel, as we know, is in fact events in history. And last time, you may remember, when we began to consider these verses, I emphasized that the apostle was bringing to our attention that this gospel is what he calls a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And we looked at the places this expression, a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, It occurs in five places in Paul's pastoral epistles. It occurs in chapter 3 at verse 1, this is a true saying. It occurs in chapter 4 at verse 9, and then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 11, and then in Titus chapter 3 at verse 8. So it's obviously one of those commonplace sayings that were familiar to the Christians by the time that the Apostle Paul was writing these pastoral epistles, as we call them, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And these are the last letters that Paul wrote, as far as we can understand it. 2 Timothy is his final epistle. And so the Apostle Paul here is simply reminding us that this is worth receiving. It's a worthy saying. The word, it's a word, it's a faithful logos. Christ is the logos. The gospel is the logos of God. It's the revelation, the reason, the rationale of God. It's a good word. And it is worth paying attention to. And that means, of course, it's worth preaching. And he's reminding Timothy that he is not, as it were, on a fool's errand as a minister of the gospel to be preaching this message that has been handed on to Timothy, and that Timothy has experienced when he became a Christian, that this is no empty thing that Paul, that Timothy is being charged with. Paul has spent his life, the second half of his life, preaching this gospel. He sees the good fruit. He sees much fruit for his labor. And he has every confidence that Timothy will be a faithful minister of the gospel. And so Paul is simply saying to Timothy, keep at it. This is what you're to keep at. Don't go, as it were, inventing new doctrines. The Christian gospel consists of a number of statements which are few and they are clear, and the New Testament emphasizes them over and over again. So we began last time, you remember, our study in these verses by emphasizing that they do contain a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. And then we saw, you remember, that the saying, the substance of the saying, is that Christ Jesus came into the world at verse 15. That Jesus Christ came into the world, and he came into the world to save sinners. And we're going to be picking up this morning very much where we left off last time. And if there is a seeming repetitiousness in what I'm going to say now, it is because this is a message that cannot be stressed so often. So as we come once again to these verses, what are we going to be emphasizing? Well, we're going to be emphasizing fundamentally and first of all and always in the gospel, it is Jesus Christ is the Savior. The Savior is Christ Jesus. And the apostle mentions this in a number of verses, even in this particular passage. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And you notice how frequently Paul refers to the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse number 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. We have it in verse number 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus, always he is mentioning Christ Jesus. He wants to keep the name of Jesus Christ before our thinking and before Timothy's thinking, so that Timothy, when he preaches the gospel, will always be preaching the name of Jesus Christ, or the name of Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Savior. We have the same thing in verse number 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And of course, when we are preaching the name of Christ Jesus, we are preaching the person of Christ. We are preaching the words of Christ. We are preaching the work of Christ. Think, for example, of that wonderful narrative that we have in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and how Philip was called by the Spirit of the Lord to leave the revival in Samaria and go down into the desert place. And he was caught up by the Spirit and he went down. And as he was in the desert there, he met a man traveling from Jerusalem back to his home country of Ethiopia. And he was in his chariot and he was reading out of the Hebrew scriptures. And the Spirit told Philip to go in and join the man in the chariot. And you remember how the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading in the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. And he was reading the bit which speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord, opening not his mouth as a sheep before our shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And what is interesting is the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip when he joined him in the chariot. He doesn't ask, what does the prophet mean by these statements? That's not the question. The question is, of whom is the prophet speaking? Who is this one of whom the prophet is speaking, that he opened not his mouth and was led as a lamb to the slaughter? And you remember, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at that very same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Because Philip, as a preacher, has only one sermon, like every other preacher, as I've been saying to you quite recently. There is no other message except witnessing to the things that we have seen and heard in the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul here is emphasizing to Timothy this wonderful statement that is worthy of everybody's acceptation, it is simply the message of Christ over and over and over again. Never lose sight of the name. But what is the significance of Christ Jesus the Lord? It is that he came into the world as the Saviour and Lord. The very first thing that the angels, you remember, in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, the angels at the birth of Christ in Bethlehem's manger, and the shepherds, you remember, they were summoned to come and to see this wonderful thing that the Lord has done. But you remember the words of the angelic host, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. We find that in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 at the 11th verse. So right from the very beginning, this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, he is Christ Jesus, he is the Lord. That is who he is, that is what he is the Lord, but he is Christ Jesus, the Lord, who is the Saviour. This is the Saviour, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And yet we find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. And this great statement that is worthy of all acceptation is that this Saviour actually has come into the world. He is born. He is born as a babe. He is born as a man. He is born from the Virgin. He is spoken of in the New Testament as one who is sent, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sin. He is one who is sent by God. He is one who is given as a gift, gifted to us. This Saviour has come from another place, as we shall see in a moment. And he has come because he has been sent and given a commission to go. And he comes because of his obedience to the commission. He has been given as a gift. He came voluntarily. He came unto his own, we're told in John's Gospel chapter 1. He came unto his own land. He came to his own people. He came to his own world. The world that he had made, he came to it. He was in the world. It's his world. And the world did not know him. His own people did not know him. His own religion, his own nation, the Jews, did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. We are told that he was not only born and he was sent and he came and he was given, but we're told that he was made. He was made a little lower than the angels. For a little while he took a lower station, even than the angels who are creatures. He was never lower than the angels before he came into the world. And he took upon him the likeness of those creatures who are less than the angels are, according to the teaching of the scripture. And so this is a marvelous act of condescension. Entirely voluntarily, he came. It's not because we asked him to come or because we wanted him. We had no notion of him coming. And even when he does come, we have no admiration for him. The world goes on as if he had never come. And so we're going over this again, because in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of the time, in God's time, when the time was right, when everything in the world was conducive to the coming of the Lord and the spreading of his gospel, that was the time. Down through the long running centuries in Israel's history, recorded for us in the Old Testament, right away back to Genesis chapter 3, the promise, what E.J. Young calls the mother promise of all promises. The seed of the woman will come. Sin has no longer entered, no sooner entered into the human life than the promise of a deliverer is given into that sad and tragic event. The promise there is going to come one, and he will be the seed of the woman. And Paul reminds us of this in Galatians chapter 4. Now, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law, made of a woman. And he was under the law, and he took the curse of the law and delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You shall call his name Jesus. That was what was said to Joseph, you remember, in Matthew chapter 1. This Son, whom Joseph was told was, and he was miraculously born. Mary, his espoused wife, had not been unfaithful to him. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She shall have a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is the fundamental act of God for our salvation. And this is the wonderful, faithful saying that the apostle is emphasizing, that he has experienced it, and he's asking Timothy to preach it and never forget and never grow weary in the doing. Always until his dying breath and his last sermon, preach the name of this Savior who has come. Come. The faithful saying that Jesus came into the world. Came from where? Where was he before he was in the world? He came from glory. Father, glorify me, he prays in John's Gospel, chapter 17. He came from that glory that he had with the Father before the world was ever created, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 came into operation. He was in glory with the Father, the eternally begotten Son of the glory of the Father. And he came from that. He came from that place of pristine beauty, where all is righteous before God, all is pleasant, all is holy, holy, holy. And he came into the world, this world. And that is the magnitude of the condescension. Because this world is not now as it once was. What is wrong with the world in which we live today? It is that it has fallen. It is no longer that good thing that once it was. We tend to think that this world is very ordinary, that it has always been like this. And that's our great tragedy. When we come to the scriptures, we find there was a time when this very world in which you and I live out our little lives, this world was not always the scene of death and tragedy and despair and death on every hand and man's inhumanity to man and the making of bombs to destroy cities and people and children. This world was not always like that. It was not always a world that was filled with the sighs and the tears and the broken homes and the tragedies of broken lives and broken promises and broken hopes, and a world filled with despair and a world that the philosophers sometimes even in their pessimistic moments say it'd be better if we had never been born. The ancient Greeks used to speak like that. There were certain things that were better than others. There were some things that were worse than others. And one of them said at one stage, the best thing of all would never have been to be born at all, to experience this tragedy of living this world. It has its good points, it has its bright days, it has its happy moments, but it is a world basically which sorrow is going to visit every family. It's going to visit your life, it's going to visit my life. Sorrow and sadness, the marks of sin, a fallen world. All around us we see evidences of the Bible's teaching, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And into this world he came. He came from glory. He came into a world that is no longer beautiful as it once was, where everything was perfectly in place and everything in harmonious and happy existence. He came into a world of alienation. He came into a world that is fractured. He came into a world that is destined to die and is dying and is getting worse by the minute, because wicked men go on and grow worse and worse and worse. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. And so he came into the world, the Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And this world, while it is not as he once made it, is not as it is going to be when he remakes it. And part of his coming into this world is, as we're going to see, it is partly to renew this world, a new creation. And just as he made this world in the beginning, and it was very good, as he saw and said, and so it has fallen into death and disrepair, so it is going to be remade, a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That is God's plan. That is Christ's plan. That is why he comes into the world. Behold, he is going to make all things new again. And his first coming into the world is part of that great enterprise of renovation, renewal, rescue. The word Saviour means one who rescues us and one who saves us from so great a tragedy and so great a death. He is going to make it again, and it's going to be a cosmic remaking. There's a very mysterious statement that I want you to consider in Colossians chapter 1 at verse number 20, where the Apostle Paul writes this: For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That is in the glory, and that is in his coming into the world. The fullness of God is in Christ Jesus our Saviour. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What is Paul saying there? He is saying that there is a cosmic application, a cosmic implication of Christ visiting this fallen world as the Saviour. He has come to save, as we're going to see. But it is the world that he has come to save. And the world includes the creation, not just this little planet number 3. The world is the creation of God, the cosmos of God. And there are implications in heaven and in earth, in the universe at large, that has to do with the fall of man into sin and the reclamation and restoration of man and therefore the world, by Christ Jesus, the Saviour. And for this he visited us, for this he became flesh. The world did not recognize him. The world today, 2,000 years later, largely does not recognize him. But always there are those who do, and they will recognize him. The Apostle Paul is speaking out of his own experience. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, into his service. Paul is going to speak in these verses, as we're going to see on another occasion. He is going to speak of salvation. Paul is a pattern. Paul is an example. He is a type of the kind of salvation that Christ has come to procure. in this fallen, lost world. And the world does not recognize him today. It did not recognize him 2,000 years ago. But the world is going to recognize him. And recognize that this wonderful, faithful saying is no falsehood, no deception, no fantasy of some fringe religious fanatics. That this is soberness and truth. And every eye is going to see, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ, after all, is the Lord. And that he has come into the world to do his saving work. And he has come into the world to give to us the open door into the glory. If we shall have it, we can have it. Salvation is there for everybody and for anybody who will believe in his name. This is the picture that the Apostle Paul is presenting to us in these verses. And so we emphasize again the reality of the Savior, the faithful word, the Savior, Christ the Lord. He has come. It is over and done with. And when he comes the second time, as he will come again, it will not be to deal with the same issues that he dealt with in his first coming. It will be rather to take his people home and to make all things new once again. So the first thing is, again, this Savior who is Christ the Lord. But notice the emphasis that the Apostle Paul is making. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And this is the second emphasis I want to make. Now, why am I emphasizing to save sinners? Surely we know that he came into the world to save sinners. Why does it need to be emphasized? Well, I'll tell you why it needs to be emphasized. It is, we tend to emphasize sin rather than sinners. Now, there is no question that Christ Jesus has come into the world to deal with the issue of sin. And we were reading in the third chapter of John for that very reason. If you go to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, we read there at verse number 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He has come to deal with the issue of sin. There is no question. But he has come to deal with the issue of sins. And he has come to deal with the issue of our sins. And so when we think of sin and sinnerhood and sinnership, let us not think of sin in terms of something that is undefined. Sin in itself is one of those abstract nouns. It refers not to anything particular as such. It can refer to a whole multitude of different things. It's not specific enough. And it's not simply to deal with sin that Christ came into the world. It is to deal with sinners. And so we as Christian people, instead of speaking of sin, we should be speaking in terms of sinners. And we should be speaking in terms of our own sins. Paul here reminding Timothy of his own experience of the gospel is speaking of his own particular personal sins that he has been saved from. He was before a blasphemer, he says in verse 13, and a persecutor and injurious, and I obtained mercy. I as a particular kind of sinner, I have received mercy. Now let us grasp this and let's take this home to heart. Because it's one thing to say that Christ came into the world to deal with sin. It's another thing entirely to take to ourselves that Christ came into the world to deal with my sin. And that means that he came to deal with me. Because I too am among those whom the scripture describes as sinners. I am one of those who is included in "there is none righteous, not even one." Sin is the transgression of the law. And we all break the law. I break the law. It's easy for us to speak about sin in the abstract. It's very difficult for us to come to terms with the reality that Christ came into the world not simply to deal with sin, but sins and sinners. He came to deal with people. He shall save his people from their sin. Now, we're all in the category of sinners. We're all born in sin. What does it mean to be a sinner? We ride easily on this. We're so familiar with the teaching. And we are so accustomed to hearing the scriptures speak of us as sinners and hearing preachers tell us that we're sinners and we confess our sins that sometimes it becomes so ordinary to us that we are sinners. Well, after all, everybody is a sinner. I'm a sinner. What is so extraordinary about that? There is something absolutely extraordinary about a sinner, about being a sinner, for a simple reason. And that is that we were never intended to be sinners. It was never God's purpose for us that we should become sinners. God made us in his own image for himself. He made us in the beginning upright. Man in the beginning was made upright. We have made ourselves sinners. To be a sinner is to be a rebel. It is to be one who chooses deliberately to disobey and disregard God's word. That is what it means to be a sinner. We are treasoners. We are guilty of treason. Our first parents, you remember, they listened to the other voice, the voice of Satan, rather than the voice of God. God had spoken to them very clearly, and all he was asking them to do was obey him in a simple, single commandment. Don't eat of a certain tree. That was all. Every other tree was available. You can have the whole of the fruitfulness of Eden is there for your advantage, for your benefit, for your blessing, for your appetite, for your peaceful, happy, harmonious living. Only don't touch one tree. That's all. And that one tree became the object of desire. It was good to look at. It was good for food. It was desiring to make one wise. And they ate in deliberate defiance of a direct, clear word and warning of God. The soul, the day you eat of the tree, you'll die. You and I, as sinners, we defy God. We deliberately continue to live in disobedience. And even under the pain of death, and the word of God very clearly telling us that the soul that sins shall die, we still persist and choose to live in sin. Let us not try and kid ourselves on that score. Let us not try in any way to evade the terrible tragedy of being a sinner. It is that we are deliberate sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We are sinners by birth. As David recognized, he was born in sin and he recognized that he was conceived in sin. But when he committed his great sin of adultery and murder, he did it willingly and lovingly, deliberately. He knew what he was doing. He knew that it was wrong. He knew the commandments of God. And he did it because he wanted to do it. He wanted to sin. And that's you. And that's me. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I do not wish to do is what I do. I find myself doing, and I find against my better judgment and against my conscience and against my better nature, we might say. And I do it deliberately because I want to sin. And Christ came into the world to deal not just with sin, because my sin is not something divorced from me. It's not something outside of me. Sin is what I do. And when Peter reminds us that Christ bore our sins, he is bearing our personal misdeeds, demerit, our disobediences. He takes it from me to him. It is sinners. We are alienated from God. There's an estrangement, and we need a mediator. And that's why in the next chapter, chapter 2 at verse 5, the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We are alienated from God by nature as sinners, and God is alienated from us. There is a great separation has taken place. God has put us away from him. He put us out of Eden. He locked the door against us coming illegally back into paradise. He locked us out of his happy heaven, we might say. And the bolt in the door has been locked, and the angel with the flaming sword guards the way now to the tree of life. And any entry into Eden once again must pass the flaming sword. No other way back except the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. Alienated, we are strangers from God. And God becomes a stranger to us. We are alienated from ourselves. We don't even know our true self. Have you ever noticed the prodigal son? Has it ever come home to you what the Lord says in that parable, if it is a parable? The prodigal son, the younger son, we know the story well. You could read all about it in Luke's Gospel chapter 15. It's a wonderful story. And only Luke records it. And the younger son couldn't wait quick enough to get his money, his hands on his father's money, that which was going to be his portion when his father passed on. And the father gave to him, and he divided with the elder son as well. And the younger son couldn't get away quick enough to go into the far country of sin and there to squander his inheritance with riotous living. And in the end, as sinful living always does, it comes to poverty and it comes to tragedy and sadness. And the younger son ends up living among the pigs and living on the pig's will. And then we're told, you remember, he came to himself. Up until that point, he hadn't been his true self. He hadn't been a true son. He didn't know the dignity that really belonged to him as being the son in the father's household. And it was only in that dire strait, when he recognized the tragedy that he had brought upon him, he then came back to his senses and he came to himself and he realized that he was not meant to be living among pigs and eating pig's will. He was meant for the Father's house. And he came to himself and he made the great confession and the great turnabout of his life. I will go to my Father. And I will tell my Father. And so he came back to the Father's house. You and I, as long as we live in sin, we are strangers to ourselves. We don't know the purpose of our existence. We are ignorant of ourselves. We are estranged from life, the real meaning of the joyful life that God intended us always to live as creatures of his loving creation. And we've violated it, we've trampled it, we've despised it, we've fled from it. We're alienated from God, we're alienated from ourselves, we're alienated from our fellow men. Why is there man's hand raised against man? Why is it that we are so estranged in our conversations one with another? Why? Because we're alienated. We're living in a little, dark, self-imposed prison house of wickedness. As sinners, we are locked up in a selfish, isolated, cold little existence. That's the picture of sin. That's what sin does. That's what sinners are like. That's what I'm like by nature as a sinner. And ignorant. Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse number 15. We'll come back to that on another occasion. Ignorant. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know my danger. I didn't understand. Even my religion, I didn't understand. My religion was leading me astray when he was a Pharisee of the strictest sort. And he didn't understand. He didn't know. He was ignorant that this religion of his was actually destroying him and doing him no good, but always, day by day, corroding, destroying, weakening, leading him more and more away from God and into the terrible danger and darkness and the damage that inevitably results at the end of a sinful existence. Christ came into the world to deal with sinners. He came to save sinners. Not just to deal with sin in the abstract, but to deal with me. And this takes us to the final thing, just in a word that I want to emphasize this morning. And it's this issue of salvation once again. Howbeit, he says, I obtained mercy. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Paul confessed and faced his sin like the prodigal. He obtained mercy not because he came to himself, but because Christ came to him and visited him and appeared to him on the Damascus Road and spoke to him and saved him and delivered him from the mad rush of Paul's self-destruction. And he saved him. Christ didn't come into this world in order to try to save people. He came into this world to save. This word save in the scripture is a very rich word, actually. It's capable of a wide variety of expressions. It means rescue, to rescue. When you're rescued from a shipwreck or a plane crash or a train crash or some accident, you're rescued. Rescuers come. And they dig you out and they pull you out and they take you away to safety. And if they didn't come, you would remain trapped. And perhaps with a horrific ending. Rescue. Christ doesn't come and stand and, as it were, come near and then can come no further. He comes right into the very deepest measure of where our sin is going to lead us. And that is into death itself. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, reconciled to God by the death of his son, released from the bondage and the penalty of sin. Redemption, that's one of the big words that we have concerning Christ. A ransom for many. A recreation, a remaking, a reshaping. Not just putting away the old man, the old self, but bringing in a new life. I give unto them eternal life. This is salvation. It is intensely personal. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy in verse 13 and again in verse number 16. It's very, very personal. This is not something that we just read about and believe it because it's written in the Bible. We believe it because we've experienced it. He has come to change us. Have we been changed by Christ? Have we actually? Have we been saved? Or have we always been religious? And we're carrying on as we have always been. And there is no point in which we can say we have experienced this great salvation that the apostle is speaking about in these verses we have before us. It is intensely personal. It is an experience. In verse 12, it is very personal. In verse 13, in verse 14, and in verse number 16. It is this intensity of a knowledge. Something has happened to me, says Paul. And this that has happened to me is a type, as we're going to see on another occasion. It is a type of what happens in every single occasion when Christ lays his saving hand upon us. It is not simply my sin that he deals with, it is me that he deals with. And I am delivered from being a condemned sinner to being a justified sinner. Still a sinner, not yet made perfect in holiness, that awaits the glory. But no longer the old man that I once was. A new man in Christ Jesus. With a new destiny, a new direction, new affections. The love of Christ constraining us. That's what these verses are all about. they are deeply, deeply experimental, because the gospel is extremely experimental. I have come, says Jesus, to call the sinners to repentance. Come, follow me, take up the cross, follow me. Always there is the personal note, the invitation, the man to man, we might say. Speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, he is dealing with her as a person. He recognizes the peculiarity of her specific situation. He deals with her as she was there and then. And so it is with all his people. Deals with us one on one, coming into the world to save sinners. Not sin in the abstract, but sinners in the personal dimension and difficulties of being a sinner. That's why he has come. What a sense of gratitude this should give to us. What a willingness to serve. I am become debtor, says Paul. He came, therefore. Why did Christ come? He came for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He came for me. He came for many others. Many other sheep he has. He has many, many in his flock. Not just a few, many sons to glory. But he came for me, and I am one of those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He loved, he lived, he died for me, says the apostle. He continues in glory for me. He came and makes intercession on the basis of what he did when he came. He continues the work for me, for sinners. Christ has entered into glory, but he is still the Savior. He is still doing his saving work. He is still speaking his saving words. And he continues to make intercession in the glory. He reigns in glory over his people, for his people. He continually makes intercession for all who come to God by him. He came, and he invites us to come to him. He came to us, and he says to us, now you come to me, and you will never perish, and I will save you, and I will remake you, and I will make you all over again, and I will cause you to become a new creation in me. That's the issue. But I'm going to have to stop now, and we'll leave it there for this morning, and God willing, we shall come back to further aspects of this great passage of Scripture next Sunday morning.